We're blessed to have this opportunity of worship this morning, and we want to begin by thanking you for your presence here today and also reiterating our purpose for coming together today, and that is to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is our purpose in every aspect of this worship service, and no less so in this teaching portion of our worship service. And as the one who is responsible this morning for doing that part of this service, I always approach it prayerfully and very reverently, because I believe that our responsibility in this regard is a very daunting responsibility, and one that we need to take seriously. So this morning, it's my hope and prayer that the things that we're going to talk about today are things that will be helpful to you and will build you up in the most holy faith. I want to mention that we got a few emails or texts, and I wanted to let all be aware. Our brother that opened the remarks today did mention that we have several that are traveling. We had some texts from Brother Matt, and I know that he seemed like a last minute plan to go and to help in an attendance and help in a meeting with Brother Clint in France this weekend. So that's where they are. Also, there are those that are traveling among our group here, our regular number elsewhere also. The risers, Jim and Easel, are up north visiting his folks. I just thought you ought to know about that. That's where they are today. And Eric's family is in California, who he plans to join, Lord willing, this week. We need to continue to remember Molly in our prayers, and Trish also. I understand Molly may be facing some surgery, and I don't know any more details about that, but I'm sure she can fill us in. But let's keep all of these in our prayers. And those of you that are visitors here, we're very thankful to have you and hope that you can come back at any time. This morning, I want to speak with you about the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. You know, we're studying in our afternoon sessions in Timothy now, and we're starting, of course, in 1 Timothy. I want to consider some very familiar verses in 2 Timothy, but Paul had a lot to say to this young evangelist, as well as to Titus, about the importance of preaching the gospel and of the sufficiency of the scriptures, the sufficiency of the training that he had given them to do that. And I think we today are living in a world where we certainly, in an atmosphere that we are living in the times that Paul warned us of and warned Timothy and Titus about, particularly in this third chapter of 2 Timothy, that warrants us to reconsider and warrants us to recall the sufficiency of the scriptures, because we're living in a time where there are those that would denigrate the scriptures, that would say that they were something that applied to another culture. But I want you to know that the apostle was clear that he felt that the scriptures were all sufficient. And that is that they were sufficient for all men, and that they were sufficient for all times. Jude spoke about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. One time delivered to the saints. It's been delivered. It's been given. And Paul reiterates the fact that he had taught these young evangelists, Timothy and Titus, everything they needed to know, that it was sufficient, and that they needed to take confidence in that and comfort in that, and that they needed to do their job to share that and also teach other men also who could teach these same things. So this is an important theme that the Apostle Paul intended to impress on the minds of these two young evangelists, and particularly we have a lot of words about that in Timothy. To introduce our remarks, I want to ask you all to turn with you in your pew Bibles to this chapter, 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And just to introduce our remarks and to set the passage or the tone for the verses that we're going to be considering, which are toward the end of the chapter, particularly verses 16 and 17, let's just begin reading. And I'm going to read from the King James Version, and you have the New King James Version in front of you there, and I think some of the words are much clearer. But we need to read the King James Version too, because many people still use this version. And some of these words that are used to describe certain aspects of these times that we live in and so forth are words that have become archaic in the sense that they are used in a different sense today. And so we must realize that these words, when they were translated in 1611, some of these words have changed in their meaning and their application. But let's begin reading verse 1. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," or those that are out of control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded," headstrong, that's what heady means, "lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says in verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," which means fitted or complete, "throughly furnished unto all good works." When I read that passage, I can't help but be reminded that we are certainly living in a fulfillment of the prophecy or the warnings that the Apostle Paul gave to the young evangelists. These things were already taking place. We are in the last days and have been since the times of the Apostle Paul. But he said, these evil men that do these things, they shall wax worse and worse. I think he foretold the conditions that will prevail throughout these last days. We can see a fulfillment of these very things that Paul predicted from our own vantage point in history. Now, there have been ups and downs and swings and so forth, but in recent times, certainly we have seen these things come to pass, and they continue to seem to grow worse and worse. For instance, Paul says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And we must admit that these are some of the most perilous times this old world has ever seen. Paul points out that men would be lovers of their own selves. They would be covetous, people that love and covet money and more things. They would be boasters. They would be proud. He said they would be blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. In our day and time, men love themselves and their selfish interests more than they do common decency. Covetousness is in vogue, so much so that men will do anything, it seems, for just another dollar. Men are boastful and proud. Some shamelessly blaspheme all that is high and holy. Paul mentions disobedient to parents. I don't know that I've ever seen a time, at least in my lifetime, it seems, when children have been more disobedient to their parents than they are in our age. Among other things, Paul mentions unthankful, unholy, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We are living in a pleasure-mad society where men and women are more interested in satisfying the lust of the flesh than in anything that has to do with salvation or eternal life. That's why it's so hard to talk to anyone about the gospel. They're not interested. We're living in an age when people think that a form of godliness is good enough. It will suffice, as Paul said. And at the same time, they deny the power thereof. I believe that truly the Apostle Paul has described our period in history. But in contrast to this, beginning in verse 14, Paul charges Timothy. He says, now, this is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to be, and it's not going to get better. That's really what he's saying. This is going to be worse and worse. So how are you, Timothy, to behave? What are you to do, given these circumstances, given this situation, given the situation that describes these last days that he did in these early verses of this chapter, the third chapter of 2 Timothy, to this young evangelist? So he lines out Timothy's responsibility. He says, in spite of this, or however, in verse 14, but, and that but means, but, yes, all these things are going on, but continue thou, you Timothy, you continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of who thou hast learned them. He's talking about him. You learn these things from my instruction. Paul wrote this to Timothy, whom he considered, you remember, his son in the flesh. This was spoken of in our introductory study of 1 Timothy here last week. He said, you are my son in the faith. He considered him that way. He referred to him as such in 1 Corinthians 4:17 and in 2 Timothy 1 and 2. Timothy has been to Paul a co-worker. He's already been a helper and a student of Paul in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember that Timothy was converted by Paul when the great apostle came to Lystra, Timothy's hometown. And years later, the apostle is saying, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy's teacher was Paul, an inspired man of God. And he is assuring Timothy that what he learned was right. And it was given to Paul by God, and now by Paul to Timothy. And that Timothy should continue in those things, remembering that the source of his knowledge was Paul, the inspired apostle himself. And Paul alludes to the fact that from a child, he said, you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, in verse 15. In another place in Paul's writings to Timothy, he said in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 3 through 5, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Paul was praying for Timothy, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Paul knew that faith had dwelt in the heart of this young man from his youth up. It had been instilled there while he was just a child by his mother and his grandmother. But the apostle Paul had come and had convinced him of the truth of Christ Jesus. And since that time, he had been his teacher. I remember that he also wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, he said, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul is encouraging Timothy to not only remain faithful himself and to retain these things that he has learned, moreover, Timothy was also to hand that teaching on to others. What Paul taught Timothy is what he himself had taught others, and that which he taught was received by the inspiration of God, of the Lord. Galatians 1:12, Paul said, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul had taught Timothy enough that he knew what Paul's teaching was. Paul sent him to the congregation at Corinth, instructing them in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son in the faith, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy was well acquainted with Paul's teaching. So Paul then concludes this admonition to Timothy to continue in these things that he has learned and to teach them to others. But he then sort of brings this all to a crescendo, to a conclusion. He says in verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Now that's why the scriptures are sufficient, because they are inspired of God. The entire amount is inspired, not just most of it, as some say, or as more are saying today, not just some of it is inspired. You know, that's the new hermeneutic. And then somehow we're supposed to be able to pick out the parts that are still inspired and apply to us. And then the rest, you know, you can sort of take or leave, because they were just sort of cultural things that he was talking about and had no relevance to us. That's the new hermeneutic. No, he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just most of it, not some of it, but all of it is given by God's inspiration. Now the word scripture comes from the Greek word graphe, or graph. We know what it means to graph something. You're handwriting something, which means basically writing, anything that is written by hand. Paul is not affirming, of course, that anything that we might write by hand is given by inspiration of God. The word scripture is used for God's revealed word because its various parts were first all written by hand. Every jot and every tittle of the Hebrew scriptures was first written by hand in the Old Testament. Every character of the Aramaic was written by hand originally. All the Greek New Testament scriptures were written by hand. Naturally, the term graphe, Greek, can be properly used because all the scriptures we have were written by hand by men that were directly inspired by God. The term scripture is modified in verse 15, for the apostle says there, "the holy scriptures." He told Timothy, "You've known the holy scriptures from a child." It's not just anything that is written by a hand that is inspired by God. We are using the term according to the law of technical terms, which simply means that a term may be used in a specialized sense in a given context. Take, for instance, the word pitch. Under the law of technical terms, to a baseball player, this means to throw the ball to the batter. The same term, pitch, to the lumberjack means the sap that flows through a tree. To the musician, pitch refers to the highness and lowness of tone. Likewise, the word scripture, in different contexts, it carries different meanings. But under the law of technical terms, the term scripture in a religious context refers to that which God has given. In other words, what we know as the Bible. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration, of course, you know, literally translated means God breathed. What is given by God is God breathed, just as if God spoke these things directly to man. These scriptures are applicable to us today, just as if God spoke in audible terms, called us by name, and instructed us personally. You and I cannot reject something God has said simply because it is in written form. We cannot claim that it is a dead letter, as many today do, and please God because God has given His word by inspiration. If God were here today, and He is, but if He were here today and He spoke directly to us, would we expect God to be pleased if we reject what He says? I mean, if He were here and you were able to encounter His visage, His spiritual being, and He spoke words to us, if you turned away from this building and you said, "No, I don't think that applies to me," do you think God would be pleased with that attitude about the word that He had given you? Well, of course not. Who would presume to do that? Who would think that they could do that? God is no more pleased if we reject His written word. That's the way you need to think of it. God is speaking to us directly through these inspired men who penned these words down. So yes, it is indirect, but it is just as direct as though God were speaking it to us Himself. And to reject this written word, any part of it, remember, all scripture is God-breathed. To reject any part of it and say, "Oh, I don't think that applies to me," or, "that had to do with a whole nother time and age, and it's just not applicable today in our enlightened age." You know, everybody thinks they're living in an enlightened age, regardless of that age. We certainly cannot expect to be pleasing to God if we accept such an attitude toward His God-breathed, holy, inspired scripture. And so, why should we be concerned about this scripture? What will it do for us? Well, he went on to explain in the rest of the verse what it's good for. He said, this is what it's profitable for. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why is that important? So that man, the man of God, may be perfect, and that doesn't mean flawless. It means they're fitted or complete, mature, full grown, that he might be thoroughly, the old English word in the King James says thoroughly, which just means thoroughly, that he may be thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. Well, why is that important? We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. So we're going to talk a little bit about that because there's a lot of confusion about that as well. So let's consider these points in the latter part of our study this morning, one at a time. First of all, he said the scriptures are profitable for doctrine. Now, in the New Testament, doctrine is used as a noun and sometimes as a verb. The noun, didaskali, and there's no right or wrong way to pronounce that because Greek is a dead language and we don't know how to pronounce Greek, so in the English transliteration of those words, it's didaskalie. I call it didaskali. You can call it potato, potato, whatever. But anyway, it's simply translated as doctrine. And it means the substance, the sum and total of Christ's teaching. We read in 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 4, Paul told there Timothy to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. He said to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with all long suffering, and he said, and with doctrine. For the time will come, he said, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, Paul uses the term doctrine in verse 2 here, And in verse 3, he qualifies it by calling it sound doctrine. God's word, the scriptures, is sufficient to furnish us with the sound doctrine that is necessary to save our souls. The time will come when men, he said, will not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4 and 3. But listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, plural, of devils. Now here the term doctrine is plural when he says doctrines of devils. Today, we know there are hundreds of conflicting doctrines taught by men and believed by people, in spite of the fact that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and 33. It's obvious to any intelligent and serious student of the Bible that all these doctrines and all these beliefs do not come from God. Paul says in Galatians 1 and 7, "But there be some that trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Christ." When we learn the whenever we depart from the doctrine of Christ, there is no other doctrine to which we can turn except to a doctrine of the devil. In Matthew 15 and 9, Jesus says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." We recognize then that there is a difference between the doctrine of Christ and the doctrines and commandments of men. The verb form of doctrine is, and again, I'll pronounce the way it reads to me, didache, and it is used in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, where it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended those sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine," that means at his teaching, "for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Not only were the people astonished at what Jesus taught, but they were also astonished at the manner in which he taught them. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes did. But then Paul said that the scriptures are also profitable for discipline. Specifically, he said they're profitable for reproof and for correction. Reproof simply means convicting one of his sinfulness. Paul instructs Timothy to preach the word, to be instant, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, we just noticed a moment ago in 2 Timothy 4 and 2. To the Ephesians, Paul commands in Ephesians 5 and 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Now, reproof is not always pleasing to the individual who is convicted of sinfulness. But remember that Jesus said in John 3, 20 and 21, that many would reject his truth. It wouldn't be pleasing to them, and they wouldn't accept it because they did not want to change, because they loved darkness rather than light. In John 3, 20 and 21, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds shall be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." One who is truly trying to please God and follow the teaching of his holy word is happy when he is reproved, because he can make things right. It is the individual who has no desire to walk in the light that hates the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. Furthermore, Paul maintains that the scriptures are profitable for correction. Now, the word correction simply means a setting right. Consider what Hebrews says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 5 through 11. Here, the writer, who's by and large agreed to be the Apostle Paul, says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastising for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the Bible teaches that Scripture is profitable for correction. That is, it sets us aright whenever we make mistakes, if we'll simply let it do so. If we'll simply accept it and let it guide us and tell us what God intends for us to receive. The Scriptures can correct those mistakes if we will listen and obey. But then he said the Scriptures are also profitable for instruction in righteousness. The word righteousness means righteous or justice. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, the wise man said in Proverbs 1 and 7. Refusing to be instructed by the Scriptures, we classify ourselves in the eyes of God as fools. Solomon counsels in Proverbs 23 and 12, apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the word of knowledge. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, he said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The psalmist David said in Psalm 119, 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, all of thy commandments are righteousness. And then John said in 1 John 5, 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Since the commandments of God are righteousness, and disobedience to those commandments constitutes sin. The Scriptures also, Paul said, are profitable to make man perfect. Now, as we said, this term perfect in the King James Version is sometimes used in an unscriptural way because most people use the term to mean flawless. But flawless is not the definition of the term perfect as used in 2 Timothy 3:17. The word perfect simply means fitted or complete. In Hebrews 6 and 1, the Apostle Paul says, let us go on unto perfection. Now, we're not perfect in the sense that we are completely flawless because, as Paul also said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is true that we will make mistakes regardless of how hard we try to live a Christian life. But the Bible still teaches us that we are to go on unto perfection or completeness. Jesus admonishes in Matthew 5:48, but be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, if we examine that particular text and that command from Jesus, you will note that it simply means that we should allow our love and our attitude to be like God's. As God allows the sun to shine on the good and the evil, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, so you and I are supposed to treat both saint and sinner with the proper attitude. In Colossians 3:14, Paul teaches that love is the bond of perfectness. We are to manifest our love not only toward those who are righteous and good, but our love is great enough to extend to those who are enemies and sinners as well. When we do this, we are moving on unto completeness, unto perfection, and we are being perfect in the sense that God in heaven is perfect when we allow our love to love not only the saints, but sinners as well. Paul says that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. The word throughly, as we said, is an old English word which simply means thoroughly or completely. So God informs us in his word of everything that is a good work and of everything that is in harmony with his will. There are some who do not think that works have anything to do with our salvation whatsoever. But let us consider some passages of Scripture that will clarify the truth in this matter. In Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." It's true that the righteousness of man is considered as filthy rags in the eyes of God, according to Isaiah 64 and 6. So we must logically and we must scripturally conclude that these are not the works to which Paul is referring. It must be something else besides the work of man's own righteousness. We are not saved by the works of self-righteousness. Rather, we are saved by the righteousness of God. John says, 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ." Now, a lot of people stop right there. They say, you're saved by grace, through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then they stop. But listen to what the next verse says. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now there's a problem here, isn't it? There's two different kinds of works being spoken of. God has ordained that we should walk in good works, according to verse 10. But Paul says we're not saved by works in verse 9. Is this a contradiction? Absolutely not. The works of verse 9 are the works that man devises for himself, those things which he believes are good in the eyes of God. But in verse 10, Paul is talking about works of righteousness, works that God stipulates we should walk in. Paul instructs Titus to teach those he works among to be ready to every good work, Titus 3:1. Matthew 16 and 27 teaches that Christ is going to come and he's going to reward every person according to what? According to his works. He's not talking about his works of self-righteousness, but according to the works of God that he was to perform as a Christian. In conclusion, if you're not a Christian, you should obey the gospel before it's too late. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God does not want anyone to be lost. He doesn't wish anyone to perish. That's what he said in 2 Peter 3, 9, "He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so, are you ready to accept God on his terms, not on your terms? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent? That's what it takes. Peter said, repent or perish. Jesus said, repent or perish in Luke 13, 3. Are you willing to confess your faith in Christ before men? Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Are you willing to submit to the ordinance of baptism, which is a form, which is a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Are you willing to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, to be added to the church, to become a new creature in Christ? Old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. If you're here and that describes your situation, then we want to assist you in obeying the gospel this morning. If you've become a Christian and you've gone back into sin, you need to make things right. And if you've just become that Christian walk, you need to remember that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you may be complete, furnished and educated unto every good work that God intends for you to do. This is our guidebook. This is the way we know if we stray from the path. And if we've strayed, there is a second law of pardon. We must repent of our sins. We must confess them. As John said in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call of the gospel, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?